This morning, I'd like to share from a very familiar chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, and I'd like to share on the importance of love. It's so important, but so easy to push aside because of other feelings, other things that, if we let them, will get in the way of our love that needs to be constant, needs to be real. 1 Corinthians 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, have not love, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Unless love is in what is spoken, the words sound like noise. The words don't carry the same way as when something is spoken from the heart. Something is spoken in love. It can even be rebuke. It can even be reproof. And spoken in love, it will carry something way different than when it's just spoken. And that is something that will carry us through any situation, through every part of life, is that love, that charity. What does love do? Let's take a look at Galatians 5, starting in verse 13. You may decide to hold your place in 1 Corinthians 13 because we will be planning to go back to that. Galatians 5, verse 13 and following. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. In that verse, we see love serving. Goes on, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love fulfills the law. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. If we're walking closely with God, it's going to take care of the rest. And that's a matter of a lot of desire towards God, a lot of commitment, putting aside those things that so easily would beset us, putting aside those weights. Are we willing to make the investment to walk in the Spirit, which is a necessary thing if we would not fulfill the lust of the flesh? For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Love is the fulfillment of the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. These are contrary to the fruit of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Love. Love serves. Love fulfills the law. Love is kind to that neighbor. Love is the fruit of the Spirit. Going back to 1 Corinthians 13, in verse 2 it says, "And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing." It really doesn't matter how much learning I have, understanding of the Scripture, how much faith, if love is missing, I am nothing. We have to have that love. It's got to be in every part of our life, or we're missing the boat. I'm going to read in James chapter 2, starting in verse 14. "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." Can you imagine how much of a connection there must have been in Abraham's heart with God to have been able to have taken his faith that step further and been willing to do whatever God was asking, no matter how impossible it seemed for God to fulfill his promises in that case? If faith isn't accompanied by love and action, what good is it? Are we ready to take God at his word? If God says this will take place, and then he asks us to do something that seems like it would make what he just said would take place impossible, who's greater, God or our own thinking? God is always greater. His thoughts, his ways are higher. Things that don't make sense. And there are things that just don't make sense. God is greater. God knows. He knows what's going on. We need to love him in all circumstances. Verse 3, "And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing." If the action is there, the sacrificial giving, martyrdom, without love, it isn't profitable for us. We can't do enough good deeds or die a harsh enough death to pay the debt for anybody's sins. Faith in the shed blood of Christ and love for him is profitable and makes our sacrificial giving and all suffering profitable in his service when we bring glory to God. And that shows our love for God when we walk closely following the commands of Jesus Christ. And when we are loving Christ, how do we show that more than by loving others, even the unlovely? And, you know, most, if not all of us, at times, fall into that unlovely character. There's some aspect of us that just isn't loving or isn't lovely. We need the love then and all the time, and so does everybody else. We need to share love. Verses 4 through 8 could be looked at as the marks of love. What defines love? Love suffers long and is kind. Love doesn't envy, doesn't vaunt itself, isn't puffed up, doesn't behave itself unseemly, seeks not her own, isn't easily provoked, thinks no evil, rejoices not in iniquity, but in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Love doesn't fail. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Love suffers long and is kind. What does that mean? Well, I was looking at the word long-suffering in other contexts, and what words surrounded long-suffering in other verses. In 2 Corinthians 6:6, it says, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned. Look where long-suffering is nestled in. Pureness, knowledge, kindness, the Holy Ghost, and love unfeigned. Well, don't we want something that fits in that category? Aye, 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 you know? Pureness, knowledge, kindness, the Holy Ghost, and love unfeigned, and long-suffering is right in there in the middle of it. Colossians 1:11 says, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. There again, it's seated in there. With all might, strengthened. His glorious power, patience, joyfulness. There must be something beautiful about long-suffering for it to be surrounded by those other things in those verses. Here's another verse, 2 Timothy 4, verse 2. Preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season. And here we see reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. We have to assume that there's something beautiful about this type of reproving and rebuking if long-suffering is in there as well, based on other settings that we see long-suffering in and other knowledge of the Scripture. How is it consistent with love suffers long and is kind to rebuke? Let's look at Titus 1, 7 through 14. For a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true, wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Here it actually uses the word rebuke with sharply, but then it says that they may be sound in the faith. Sometimes we're quick to rebuke or reprove when we feel like it, when we're disturbed by something, when we're upset. We want to almost reprove in a way that lashes out. if we're not careful. And that doesn't stem from love. That stems from, I will find a way to communicate how I feel, and I will get back, and I will make it clear. And that's not loving. Love rebukes that they may be sound in the faith. Love cares. We see here prerequisites for a bishop: blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. And it goes on. A person who has those things in line is able to reprove or rebuke in a way that can be productive, a way that could be well received. Doesn't mean it will be well received, but it could be well received. It could have constructive or redemptive purpose. Also, I will read Psalm 141, verses 1 to 5. Lord, I cry unto thee. Make haste unto me, give ear unto my voice when I cry unto thee. Let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips. Incline not my heart to any evil thing, to practice wicked works with men that work iniquity, and let me not eat of their dainties. Let the righteous smite me, it shall be a kindness, and let him reprove me, it shall be an excellent oil, which shall not break my head, for yet my prayer also shall be in their calamities. Set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth, keep the door of my lips. Let the righteous smite me, it shall be a kindness, and let him reprove me, it shall be an excellent oil. Are there times where something comes and it's suitable, it's fitting, it's time? Maybe we missed something. Maybe we completely were ignorant of a failure in our life. And someone who's wise, someone who's just and loving, comes and they say, brother or sister, have you considered the effects of this manner of communication, or this action, or this whatever it happens to be? Could this pose a stumbling block, or whatever it might be? And it's presented in a loving way, and it's received and realized that I needed that. That's a blessing. Yeah, that would be a problem. I should deal with that. So I was thinking that maybe I would go to the chalkboard here. I was thinking about example areas in which we may need to exercise long-suffering. So are there any thoughts? What are some areas that we could wind up having to exercise long-suffering that might face us tomorrow or today or some other time? You never do deal with that?
Unnecessary noises.
Oh, there you go. Yeah. We know that because we have a big family, you know. There's unnecessary noises. There you go. Yeah, what else?
Interrupted sleep.
Interrupted sleep, oh yes.
Help. One or two R's? Okay. So what else?
That isn't very fun to have unnecessary noises at times, or times where sleep didn't need to be interrupted, it would seem like, and maybe so-and-so, I'm scared, you know, and they come and they have something that there's nothing to be scared of, and meanwhile, I'm awake, and Here's one that I thought of that I think this is a hard one. Misrepresentation. How many of you like to be misrepresented? I'm not looking because there aren't any hands up. There you go. Oh, maybe if it's in a better light. Okay. So somebody is flattering, maybe? So misrepresentation, I don't like that at all. You know, there's something that just isn't me that is coming across from someone's communication that, you know, Josh is always a jerk. He, you know, and whatever it happens to be, and, you know, the way he thinks about such and such, and I don't think about it that way at all. Where did that come from? And am I supposed to then defend myself? Or what do I do? How do I respond? How about some of the children? Do you know things that are difficulties that you deal with, that things you don't like? That Spencer, any ideas? Not really? Yeah. Or anybody else that might have something to add to this list? Waiting for answers. Yeah, that I'm sure you know something about that. That's hard. I don't like that either. At times I want to know right now. Yeah, that's difficult. How many of you like teasing and verbal abuse? No? Okay, I think that would go on here too. I'll just put teasing dot dot dot. There. I agree. And that's actually, I just have written down here, advantage taken of in, and that was the next thing I had. Isn't that something? Great, yeah. So what are areas that, you know, advantage might be taken of us in? Yeah. So maybe to break that down, we could say time. Money. Skill. Somebody has a particular skill and everybody is trying to get them to do their thing in that because they can do it better. And poor guy, he didn't design himself. He just happens to have that skill. Energy, you know, there's some people that it would be so easy to watch them do it. They're just so able. Doesn't look like it's any effort for them. And so there's a lot of things that, you know, we can have somebody come and say, hey, I need you to take care of this for me. And they, what are they doing? They're reading a book. or whatever. And it's like that we find that we may be having to be long-suffering in. So what can help us to be kind in any of those or other similar circumstances? What is it that helps us when we have to deal with things like that? Is it focusing on the circumstance? No, I don't think so. One of the things that I had to think about was the example of Christ, who was extremely long-suffering. Here in Luke 23, 32 to 34, it says, "And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And he parted his raiment and cast lots." Can you imagine here, having done nothing wrong, to be misrepresented, put up there on the cross, suffering, and to have such a love for mankind, such a love for the Father, such a desire to be an example to those that would follow, that you say, Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing. They know not what they do. How often do people cause us to suffer long, and they really don't have, they don't hear themselves, they don't see themselves, they don't understand their communication, they don't know what it is that, if they could actually listen objectively, we might not suffer as long in relation to that. They don't know. They honestly don't know what they're doing. Sometimes it's easier to forgive when we realize some people truly don't, they truly don't even intend the hurt that they're causing. So we need to consider how we even process those things. And then a verse that Zachary mentioned earlier, and the two preceding verses here, in Hebrews 12, 1-3, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." If we stop and we think, our leader endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God, what did he do? He endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. How soon we get weary. How soon we get frustrated over something that just pales in relation to what Christ has done for us. It's just a nothing in comparison. And we get bent out of shape. I do. I have to keep reminding myself. I see it when it's happening at times. It's like the feelings that I'm processing, trying to figure out how to relate to this or that and the other thing, and I'm trying to understand how I feel, and we're very human. We have to remind ourselves, okay, Josh, just slow down. Remember, everybody more or less loves you. You're not really being... Nobody's intending to put you in a bad light or to do anything really evil against you. Somebody might be being slightly unkind, but nothing like what Christ has suffered. Yeah, slow down. We have to remind ourselves sometimes. Now I'd like to go back to 1 Corinthians 13 and look at verse 5, where it says, "Doth not behave itself unseemly." Who does it affect when any of us behave ourselves unseemly? If it's in a family, it affects everybody. If it's in a church, it affects everybody. And it's unloving when one person is willing to contaminate others by some sort of indecent conduct or ungodly speech or deception or flattery or anything of the sort. "Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh." "Seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil. Look not every man on his own things, seeketh not her own. Love your neighbor as yourself, seeketh not her own. Is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil." Slow to anger or to find fault. Do we tend to find fault when we think evil? What does that mean? It means maybe that because this happened, or because this didn't happen, or one thing or another, that we start jumping to conclusions about whether somebody loves us or not, whether this is going to happen or not, when we really need to stop and realize that, wait a second, I'm just thinking. This is not fact, this is feeling. Not to be thinking evil, not to be putting two and two together and coming up with 4.5. It just doesn't work. Doesn't make any sense. Verse 6. "Rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth." Where is our rejoicing when we are walking in love? Where is our rejoicing when we're walking in love? Is it hard for us to rejoice when someone else who hasn't tried any harder in life than we have is doing better financially or health-wise or has greater talent and so is able to accomplish more in some way? They may just in that way be blessed, and are we thankful for that? Do we appreciate that? Or do we become jealous? Or now do we try to do more so we can look better than they do or as good as they do? Where is our rejoicing when we're walking in love? Do we appreciate wherein another is blessed? Is it just a wonderful thing? They have 3 vans and 1 to spare. Or is it 1 van and 3 to spare? Praise God. You know what? Chances are, if you need one, they might lend you one, whoever they are. Instead of being jealous or rude or thinking evil, what about rejoicing? What about just praising God for the things that someone is blessed in, or in those things that are right and good, things that people are doing that are good? "Rejoice not when thine enemy falleth, and let not thine heart be glad when he stumbleth." Don't rejoice in trouble, in trial, in iniquity. "Who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. What do we take pleasure in? What do we rejoice in when we're truly walking in the love of God? Are we rejoicing in something that is often the first step towards greater issues? Maybe it's some thing that makes a whole lot of noise and has a whole lot of appeal as it goes down the road. Does that rejoice our heart? Is that what we want to find? Is that what we can't wait to see next? Or is it that person who finally got to the point in their life where they're ready to take the next step with Christ? They want to be baptized. And we are rejoicing. What is it that makes us rejoice? I believe there's some people that will walk right by that person, and they might think, oh, that's nice. And they can't wait to get out there to see that thing they heard coming. You know, where are we in our love for each other? Where are we in our love for Jesus? What is it that rejoices our heart? Verse 7. Beareth all things. I don't know the exact pronunciation in the Greek, but it's something like stego. There's a word that means something like to roof over. And that's that word for beareth. And it's like represents protection from elements, from wind, from rain, hail, from storm. Love weathers the storm. Love bears all things. It goes through the difficult time and keeps loving. Love believes and hopes and endures. Are we believing and hoping in our brother and sister? Are we looking for the best in them and expecting that? Or are we seeing the little fault and not seeing the blessing of their life, their lives? Where are we in our love? Verse 8, charity never faileth. God is such a good example of a love that doesn't fail. In Jeremiah 3, I'm going to read verses 11 through 23. And the Lord said unto me, the backsliding Israel hath justified herself more than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, thou backsliding Israel, saith the Lord, and I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you. For I am merciful, saith the Lord, and I will not keep anger forever. Only acknowledge thine iniquity that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God and hast scattered thy ways to the strangers under every green tree, and ye have not obeyed my voice, saith the Lord. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you, and I will take you one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion. And I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. And it shall come to pass, when ye be multiplied and increased in the land, in those days, saith the Lord, they shall say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord, neither shall it come to mind, neither shall they remember it, neither shall they visit it, neither shall that be done any more. At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered unto it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. Neither shall they walk any more after the imagination of their evil heart. In those days the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I have given for an inheritance unto your fathers. But I said, how shall I put thee among the children and give thee a pleasant land? a goodly heritage of the hosts of nations. And I said, Thou shalt call me my father, and shalt not turn away from me. Surely as a wife treacherously departeth from her husband, so have ye dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, saith the Lord. A voice was heard upon the high places, weeping and supplications of the children of Israel, for they have perverted their way, and they have forgotten the Lord their God. Return, ye backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. Backslidings. Behold, we come unto thee, for thou art the Lord our God. Truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills and from the multitude of mountains. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. God, no matter how treacherously these people had come against, had backslidden, was inviting them to another chance, giving them opportunity. He loves them. He loves us. Are we like God? We are supposed to be like God. We're supposed to have a charity or a love that doesn't fail under difficult circumstances, is still present. The Lord isn't slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Stephen, filled with God's love when being stoned to death, cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. What a loving end. They were throwing the stones at him. And just before he goes, it's like, don't count it against them. What a testimony. He wanted them to have opportunity. He would have been glad if whatever, in other words, he was willing to bear what was coming at him. He wanted to see them do well. We have a lot of day-to-day, often small, opportunities to practice love and to not fail in love. It's much better to say something good about someone or nothing at all than to complain about their perceived failings. Let's help each other to stay on track and to be an example of Christian love.